chapter 1. You can find that on page 1203 in your pew Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1. My hope this summer is to go through sections of this letter, 1 Peter, with you. And today we begin at the beginning, chapter 1, the first two verses. And so let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God for the people of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. And it'll help to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along in this short but very rich passage we have before us. Dear congregation, have you ever felt like a stranger in your homeland? Not exactly in the same way that I might feel like a stranger in the United States, of course. After all, this is not my home. People notice my accent. They know I'm not from around here. So it's only natural that I feel a little out of place wherever I go in the States. But as someone who has grown up in the States, probably was born in the States, in your hometown, have you ever felt out of place, like a stranger, like a foreigner even, like an exile? Well, in one sense, probably not. You know the history of the place, the people and the families, your friends, the connections. You know where to go for this repair or to buy this, that, or the other. You know the directions like the back of your hand. So no, you're not a stranger at all in your hometown. But what about in that other sense of living as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, in a world, in a culture, in a society that does not understand or seek to understand your convictions, your faith in your Lord and Savior? In that sense, aren't we all strangers, exiles, even in our hometowns? Polite persecution. That's how one person describes what Christians across the West have been facing these past few decades. Polite persecution. It basically goes like this. If you don't conform to the culture on this point, on this issue, then you'll lose your job or you'll be demoted. Maybe you'll be fined. You'll lose accreditation. You'll be boycotted. You'll be shut down in the end. Now, it's a polite persecution, mind you. Christians are not being detained or executed as in parts of Asia or the Middle East. But it's persecution nonetheless, isn't it? And it's being felt by Christian businesses and employees, by churches and charities, by universities and hospitals and public officials. We hear news, don't we, of Christians facing lawsuits, of churches being opposed. Why? For standing for their Christian convictions. You may know that these past couple of weeks, there have been cases in the States of pro-abortion activists turning up and protesting at churches, even vandalizing church property. But if that's a little too extreme and too removed from our daily lives, just picture your non-Christian colleagues or friends or neighbors, and picture how they would react if you were to bring up Jesus Christ his cross, his resurrection, the Bible, and its ethics. Would there not be, at the very least, a polite sidelining, a polite dismissal of what you have to say about this Jesus? We each feel the pressure, don't we, in our own way, to give up a distinctly Christian way of life in our culture. We each feel a tension, the tension of living in a world that does not recognize our faith or our convictions. And this goes to show, congregation, that things haven't really changed since the early church when it comes to the experience of Christian believers. 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter to Christians, mainly Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish Christians, living in a hostile environment, facing pressure and persecution on every side. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have joy in Christ, but what happens? They get marginalized in society. People become suspicious of them. They speak ill of them. They're taking them to court even. In short, these believers suffer for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so the question that arises in the midst of this suffering then and now for us is this: where is God in all of this? Has God abandoned his people to suffer at the hands of those who reject and blaspheme his name? Why does it seem like the church is always losing? Do you feel that sometimes? The church is losing. We're persecuted. We're suffering. And Peter writes to these discouraged Christians, and he reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. A hope that can help them to endure and help them to continue living a blameless life before the eyes of their persecutors. 1 Peter is a letter of deep encouragement and also practical instruction. And so it's a letter that we would do well as a congregation to study and to absorb deeply into our hearts, because we live in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile to our faith. And in a culture like this, we feel more and more like exiles. And that's precisely how Peter addresses these believers in verse 1. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, strangers, temporary residents, those who don't belong where they're living, sojourners, pilgrims, you could say, exiles. Now, when Peter addresses these Christians as exiles, it's not simply because they're scattered geographically through different regions. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, so on, as we read. So, yes, they were exiles geographically, literally, but they were also exiles socially. They didn't fit in with their surrounding culture because they were unwilling to join in on its way of life. After they started following Jesus, they stopped doing the things that they used to do. They stopped laughing at the jokes they used to laugh at. They stopped gossiping and backbiting. They stopped going to the drinking parties, and worse, they left behind their sensuality and their idolatry to follow Jesus. And people started noticing, oh, those Christians think they're better than us. And what happens when you stop conforming? You get the exile treatment. And so, coming to our passage, the very first thing that Peter tackles in these opening verses is the question of identity. Identity. Who am I? Who am I in a world that rejects me and mocks me for my faith, especially when I have nowhere to belong and it seems that even God has abandoned me to suffer. Who am I? And this is what our passage tells us this evening, that although we are exiles in the world, we belong to the triune God. Although we are exiles in the world, we belong to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Peter tells us three things about our identity, who we are. We are exiles who have been foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for blood-bought obedience to Jesus. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, we have been foreknown by the Father. Peter writes to elect exiles who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the first question that arises in our passage is, what does that word foreknowledge mean? Well, here's what foreknowledge does not mean. It does not mean that God merely predicts the future. It's not crystal ball foresight or fast-forwarding on your streaming service to see what's going to happen later on, who will do what. Because if foreseeing is all that God did, then that would make him, at best, a passive observer, waiting and watching to see who will do what, and then acting in response. But Scripture paints a very different picture of God, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So it's not merely foresight. In the Bible, foreknowing is a personal action. It's personal. Here's what I mean. Romans 8, 29. It says this, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined." Most of us have heard that verse before. But if we think a little more about what that's saying, it's not saying that those whose actions God foresaw, He predestined. It's not those whose faith He foreknew. No, it's saying those individuals that God foreknew, He also predestined. It's personal. So what we need to understand is that in the Bible, to know is to love. It's to set your regard upon. It's to know with interest and with delight and affection. And so to be foreknown is to be foreloved. To be foreknown is to be foreloved. Peter is saying this, God the Father has set His steadfast love upon you from eternity past. He has taken the initiative to make you His own, to be your Father. He's foreloved you. And the only reason that God chose you, elected you according to His foreknowledge, His forelove, is because of His loving kindness. There's no other reason. As we heard from Pastor Alon's last week, the reason we were chosen is not because we were worthy, because we would serve God well, because we would be holy enough. No, there's nothing in us that caused God to love us. It's pure grace, through and through. It's grace. And that means that since God has loved you before you could earn it, now you cannot do anything to unearn it. It was never on you. It was never about your performance. It was never about meriting anything from the hand of the Father. So this is the first plank in our identity as Christian exiles in this world, that you and I have been foreknown, foreloved by God the Father. He has elected you to be exiles who belong to Him, which means, brothers and sisters, that our suffering in this world, our feeling out of place, it's not accidental. We tend to think that way about Christian suffering, don't we? When we read the latest news about the persecuted church, things going around in the church, in this nation even, when we get disadvantaged or suffer loss because of our faith, for standing for our convictions, we tend to think, something's gone wrong. This shouldn't be happening to me. This feels like an oversight on God's part. We should be winning as a church, thriving, conquering, not losing, not suffering. But our passage gives us the comfort of knowing that all that we face in this world is a part of our loving Father's sovereign plan. He is a Father to us who loves us. Despite the outward appearances, God has not abandoned His people. He has not forsaken His church, even in its suffering. Rather, the exile treatment that the church faces is proof. It's evidence that we don't belong to this world, but belong to God, our loving Heavenly Father. And so that's the first plank, that we are foreknown by the Father. Secondly then, we have been sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit. Peter says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Or we could say, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when you hear that word, sanctification, a theological word, probably what comes to mind is that ongoing process of transformation, right? Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's certainly a legitimate way to understand that word, sanctification. But in this case, in our specific passage here, that word sanctification is not talking about that process of transformation. In our passage, this word is describing the once-for-all action of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into God's holy people. It's the once-for-all action. It's talking about the Spirit's work of consecrating us, setting us apart from the world, making us holy, that is, set apart for service to God. Do you remember in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle and all its furniture, the altar and the basin, the utensils, they needed to be consecrated, sanctified for a holy purpose. Likewise, the priests who served God, they needed to be consecrated, set apart, and dedicated to the Lord before they could come before Him. That's what the Holy Spirit has done in the life of the Christian. He has set you apart from the world, from all that is common. And He set you apart by enabling you to believe in the truth of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 uses very similar language to our passage. It says, God chose you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God chose you through the Spirit's consecrating work and your belief in the truth that flows from that. So the question often comes up, doesn't it, when we talk about election. How do I know that I'm elect? We talk about God choosing and foreknowing. How can I know that I'm truly chosen by God? And the answer is, not by somehow reaching up into the hidden counsel of God. Rather, we know that we are chosen because we believe. We believe in the truth of the gospel. Because the Spirit has consecrated us, granted us faith in the gospel. That great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he liked to insist that election and foreknowledge, those difficult topics and doctrines, should not be doctrines that frighten saints and sinners. They should not be doctrines that cause anxiety and frustration. He was so bold as to say, this is Spurgeon, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. If you will cast yourself on Jesus, if you will entrust yourself to His blood, then you are elect. How could he be so confident in saying that? Because, as our passage shows us, your election, your chosenness, finds its expression in space and time, in your life, in your being set apart from the world by the act of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, don't make light of the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ. That is not a natural thing. Something supernatural, a work of the Holy Spirit of God, had to happen in order for you to believe in Jesus. That's the one thing that sets you apart from this world. And now, as a part of God's holy, set-apart people, you experience this world in a completely different way. You stand out because you live differently. You speak differently. You think differently. You do business differently. Your priorities have shifted. Your pleasures have changed. And so no wonder the world treats you as different. You are different. You're consecrated by the Holy Spirit. No wonder you don't feel at home even in your homeland. Because this is not your home, ultimately. We are exiles, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As Peter will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are holy, set apart, different from the world. And so no wonder the world recognizes this and opposes it. So we've been foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and lastly, all this is for blood-bought obedience to Jesus. Blood-bought obedience to Jesus. We see that in the middle of verse 2. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So this means the goal of our election and of our consecration, the goal is a Christ-centered life. Isn't that what Romans 8:29, to go back to that verse, tells us? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. A Christ-centered life. And so this is where it's all headed. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, I hope to unpack what that obedience involves in 1 Peter. But this evening, let's just consider how this obedience to Christ is truly freeing for us. Because when we hear obedience, our reaction isn't always, ah, that's freeing. Ah, that's marvelous. Obedience sounds like strictures and boundaries and a lot of no's involved. But actually, it is the most freeing thing that we can know. A Christian author named Alan Noble writes about how modern society has sold us the promise that we can be truly happy and fully realized human beings if only we follow these three things. Alan Noble says, these three things are the manual that the world gives us today. First, accept that you are your own and you belong completely to yourself. Second, work every day to discover and express yourself. And third, use all of the techniques perfected by society to improve and optimize your life. You are your own. You ought to express yourself, and you ought to improve yourself. These three things, to be happy, to be truly fulfilled as a human being. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what the culture is telling us, our youth and our children? And let's be honest, we have bought into this promise too, haven't we? What is TikTok and Instagram and Facebook, Twitter, those things? If not most of the time, platforms for sheer self-expression. Here's where I stand. Here's what I like. Here's what my body looks like. And so on. And with these platforms comes the urge to create and brand our own identities, to constantly justify ourselves before others, to constantly perform in the eye of the public, of our friends and followers, in order to matter, in order to be known and affirmed and liked. What about our society's obsession with self-optimization and maximal efficiency? Have we not at times bought into that empty promise that we will be truly happy if only we can improve ourselves and optimize ourselves enough? Just using the right technique, whether it's to do with dieting and weight loss, raising successful children, organizing your workspace properly, getting more customers through this technique, techniques for self-care, for the marriage bed, for time management, for workout routines. Any of these good things, when they become something fundamental for our identity, for who we are, end up being an unbearable burden. Because it's all up to you. You are your own and you belong completely to yourself. That's the supposed message of freedom that our world tells us. That you make your own destiny. That no one else but you should define who you are and what you are. You do you. But what this means is that you and you alone are responsible for yourself. It means you and you alone must constantly craft your identity and then perform accordingly. And it's exhausting. But here's what our passage tells us, brothers and sisters. You are not your own. And that is good news. You are not your own, and that is good news. You have been chosen and set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that is true freedom. Freedom is not merely freedom from. You know, freedom from restraints, freedom from rules, obedience, authority. Freedom is also a freedom to. And we have been freed to obey the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most or all of you will know question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I hope you will hear it afresh this evening. It says, "My only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil." It's saying, my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, that I'm not the devil's, that I'm not the world's, but that I have a new Lord to obey and to belong to, because in the end, it's not a question of whether you want to obey, but of who you want to obey. And Jesus is the one who gave everything, even his own lifeblood, to claim your obedience. And at the same time, to set you free from the tyranny of every other master. Not to mention, to set you free from yourself. Peter goes on to speak of the sprinkling with blood. So in that, he's hearkening back to the Old Testament and how God's people, as his covenant people, were marked by being sprinkled with blood. As strange as that might seem to us, they were sprinkled with the blood of an animal sacrifice. But here Peter is saying, no, we've been sprinkled with the blood of the ultimate sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that he spilt on the cross, dying in the place of sinners. We have been sprinkled, that is, we have been ransomed, bought, purchased by that precious blood to belong to him. So it's not a bare obedience that we're called to. Just obey, just do it. No, it's a blood-bought obedience to Jesus Christ. It's an obedience that we're called to that flows from a ransomed soul sprinkled with the precious blood and called to salvation and freedom in Christ. And so, congregation, we've seen that although we are exiles in this world, we belong fully and wholly to the triune God. We belong to the Father according to his foreknowledge. We belong to the Spirit by his sanctifying, consecrating work. And we belong to Jesus, the Son, through sprinkling with his blood. In summary, we are exiles who belong. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We are exiles who belong. We are those rejected in the world who are embraced by God. And so when you suffer loss, or you face mockery or misunderstanding for your faith in Jesus, remember your identity. Remember who you are and whose you are. Don't look within yourself. Don't look within the world to define who you are. But instead, look outside of yourself and beyond this world and look to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For you are ultimately secure in this triune God who pronounces to you and me grace and peace in abundance. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you have done to save us and to make us your own. Please make these truths put down deep roots in our hearts, that our identity in you may be first and foremost in our minds as we go about our lives this week as your elect exiles. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.